Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, chapter 5. I'll start with prayer and we'll go from there. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together in your name. We thank you for the privilege to be in Christ. And we thank you for the love that has been manifested by you, God, through Jesus Christ, and how we can have peace with God through your Son. Pray, Lord, this morning that you would open up hearts to understand, ears to hear, and I pray that I would be able to communicate your word clearly in order to make these things known. And I pray that it would be pleasing to you, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5. For those of you who are believers, there was a time when you were minding your own business, living it up in the world, enjoying your sinful lives. And then it happened. You had a personal encounter with the living God when you heard the gospel, and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you who were once far off were brought near. You who were once God's enemies are now at peace with him. He pulled you out of the line of Adam, placed you into the line of Christ. He cleaned you up, gave you a new heart, and put his spirit within you. And now, because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, you are a new creation, saved by the grace of God. But he left you in the same physical place he found you, with the same physical body, with the same intellect, surrounded by the same people. And now he says, go shine like lights. So the question we'll attempt to answer today is, I'm a Christian, now what? Most scholars would agree that the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians primarily address sound doctrine, who God is, his eternal purpose, who we were apart from God, what God did for us through Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself, and who we now are because of what Christ has done. Then in the last three chapters, he tends to shift his focus more towards the practical outworking of these spiritual realities in the life of the believer. Although, as we'll see today, Paul often revisits these same spiritual themes in the last three chapters as well. So back to the question, I'm a Christian, now what? Possibly one of the most concise answers to this question in the entire Bible is found in Ephesians 5:1. Let's look at that. Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us to be imitators of God. The answer is clear. Now that you are Christians, be imitators of God. There, that's it. Just do that. You'll be fine. That's it. Got that? So that didn't take very long. That's pretty much it. Where are we going for lunch? Just kidding. Seriously, be imitators of God. Let that settle in just for a second. Think about that. Be imitators of God. What does that mean? What is Paul asking? Well, actually, he's not asking. He's commanding us to do here. What's he commanding us to do here? Over the past couple of months, as Trey has been walking us through the attributes of God, We have been learning that God is incomprehensible, self-existent, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, universal, immaterial, unchanging, infinite, and transcendent. He alone is holy, holy, holy. He alone is the almighty ruler of heaven and earth, the King of glory. He shares his glory with no one. God alone is completely other than everything and everyone else. He alone is the supreme creator and sustainer of all things. What an awesome God we serve. Now, Paul is here telling us to be imitators of him. Has Paul's great learning driven him mad? He has given us an imperative. It's not a suggestion. Make no mistakes. Be imitators of God is a command. It's a command. He's telling us to do this thing. Do we not stand in awe of God's majesty? When we look at the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars, which he has set in place, we, along with the psalmist, cannot help but ask, what is man, O God, that you are mindful of him? We, along with Zophar in the book of Job, should feel compelled to say to Paul, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? If we, like Isaiah, could see the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, hearing the voices of the flying seraphim, they cover their faces and their feet and cry continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We too, with Isaiah, would most certainly reply, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We, like Simon Peter, would fall to our knees and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We, like the Apostle John, would fall down as dead if we were to see him. Be imitators of God. Is this even possible? I think there's something Paul understands, and he knows that there's certain attributes of God that we will not be able to imitate. These are known as God's incommunicable attributes. Simply put, these are attributes that of God that are distinctly his. God alone is self-existent, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once, boundless and unchanging. These and other attributes distinguish the Creator from his creation. They are his alone. He does not share them with us. So we can relax and know that Paul is not asking us to imitate God, at least in this sense. So we're good there. So what exactly is Paul asking us to do here? The scriptures tell us that God is invisible and no one has ever seen him. That's in John 1:18, 1 John 4:12, Hebrews 11:27, and 1 Timothy 1:17. So how is it possible to imitate God who is invisible, whom we have never seen? Throughout the book of Ephesians and elsewhere, Paul frequently magnifies the triune God. If you're ever interested in doing a study of the Trinity, a good place to go is the book of Ephesians. There's so many references to the Trinity there. It's really good. But anyway, he magnifies this in the book of Ephesians and other books as well. And so when we're talking about this triune God, we're talking about one God in being and yet three distinct persons. There is only one God, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God, yet he is neither the Holy Spirit nor the Father. The Holy Spirit is God, yet he is not the Father nor the Son. And the Father is God, and yet he is not the Son. You got it. You know what I mean, right? So in order for us to be imitators of God, we'll need to better understand how he has made himself known to us. Not only does the unseen God provide his children with an example to follow, he also took on flesh, and he supernaturally enables all believers to imitate him. And so let's look at the Trinity. Let's look at this triune God. Let's begin with God the Father. Let's turn to Matthew 5:43-48. It might be up there. I don't know. No, it's probably too long of a verse, I think. So Matthew 5:43-48. Here Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. I'm sorry. Let me give you a little more time to get over there. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again in Luke 6:35, it's a similar verse. Jesus tells you to love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So although we cannot see our Father who is in heaven, He still gives us an example to follow. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He loves and serves all, even His enemies. He extends kindness to everyone without partiality, to the good and to the evil, to the thankful and the ungrateful. He does good to everyone, expecting nothing in return. Now, as children of God, we are to imitate our Father in heaven. Now let's look at God the Son. God also left us a physical example to follow by taking on flesh and becoming a man. Out of love, our holy Creator condescended and entered into this corrupt fallen world as one of us. John tells us in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God. And so it says no one has ever seen God. At the time that John wrote this letter, several Old Testament saints, including Abraham, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders of Israel, Isaiah, and Amos, had all seen God, at least in some sense. And we know the Bible does not contradict itself. So in what sense had no one ever seen God at the time of John? Prior to John, no one had ever seen God take on flesh, be born of a woman, and grow up to be a man. In this context, John is referring specifically to the incarnation. Let's look at this verse a little closer. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." I know that sounds a little confusing, but let's break that down just a little bit. Who is the only unseen God who is at the Father's side, who has made the Father known? We know it, so we know it can't be the Father who is at the Father's side, right? So the Father can't be at the Father's side. And according to several scriptures, we all know that the only one who's at the Father's side is Jesus, His Son, right? So prior to John, no one had ever seen God in the sense of God taking on flesh as a baby and becoming a man. And through the incarnation, the unseen God has made Himself known through Jesus Christ. Some people, you have even professing believers who would dispute that Jesus is God. But when you ask them who God is, they will all usually agree that He is the supreme creator of everything. So we usually can at least find that common ground. And so look at John 1:1-3. This is a verse that we're all familiar with. But it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made that was made." So whoever the Word is was with God and was God, and made everything that was made. The Word is clearly God. Now, who is the Word? You go down to verse 14, and what does it say? It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word, who is God, who created everything, is also the only Son from the Father. That would be Jesus. That can only mean Jesus is God. Colossians 1:15-19 say that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Then again in Colossians 2:9, it says, "In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So the invisible God has made Himself visible through God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now we move on to the God the Holy Spirit. God's children are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to follow the examples of God, the Father, follow the examples of God, the Son, and God, the Father. Let's look at John 14, 23 through 26. Here Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So God the Father and God the Son come and make their homes within those who love God. Right? And those who keep his word. Then God the Holy Spirit teaches them all things and brings to remembrance all that Christ has said. In this way, the Holy Spirit supernaturally enables the believer to be an imitator of God. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:1. Paul tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children. The primary reason children of God imitate God is because they've been born of God. Let's read John 1:11 through 13. It says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So why do God's children refrain from evil, practice righteousness, and love their brothers? The answer is 1 John 3:9 and 10. Let's look at that right quick. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So, by nature, through the new birth, through regeneration, a child of God will love his brothers, practice righteousness, and will not be able to remain in habitual sin. Why? Because he has been born of God and God's seed abides in him, according to 1 John 3. And then we know that through Ezekiel 36, 25 through 37, it's an Old Testament account of what takes place on the inside of a person when they've been born again. We know that God cleanses us from all our uncleanness and from all of our idols. He removes our dead heart of stone. He puts within us a living heart of flesh. He puts his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his statutes, being careful to obey all that he commands us. And so we obey his rules and his commandments because we've been born of God. And so, once again, another question. Why do God's children believe Jesus is the Christ, love God the Father, love other believers, willingly obey God's commandments, and overcome the world? The answer? 1 John 5:1 through 4. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." So every child that's been born of God will believe that Jesus is the Christ, will love the Father, will love other believers, will gladly obey God's commandments, and will overcome the world, according to 1 John 5. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So back to Ephesians 5:1. Paul tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children. I want to focus on that word beloved for a second. So before we look into the practical outworking of how to be imitators of God, let's first look at what it means to be beloved by God. the word beloved, I'm probably not going to say this right. Agapitos. What do you think? Okay. It means dearly loved ones. The object of special affection and of special relationship. Now I want you to hear this. As with Jesus, the beloved of the Father. Did you get that? As with Jesus, beloved of the Father, this is how God the Father now loves us. The word beloved that Paul uses to describe us is the exact same word being used in the exact same way as it was used when God the Father said from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And just like Jesus is God's beloved Son, so we are now in the same way God's beloved children. Through the cross, Christ appeased the wrath of God. There he shed his blood to take away my sin. He died and rose from the grave and defeated death. And because of what he did, I am a beloved child of God. God the Father treated Christ the way I deserve to be treated so that he can now treat me the way Christ deserves to be treated. Christ took my sin and in return gave me his righteousness. Because of what Christ did, I've been justified. And as far as the Father is now concerned, it's just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd always been righteous. And if you are God's beloved child, God loves you that way. You are beloved that way. And just like Jesus, all of God's beloved children desire to do the will of their Father. So we as God's children desire to do the will of the Father. John 6:38 says, "I have come down." This is Jesus. He says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Beloved children of God, according to Romans 8:9 and 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the Spirit of Christ and we have the mind of Christ. And like Christ, we are not here to do our own will, but the will of our Father in heaven. So in typical Pauline fashion, we have laid the foundation of sound doctrine, established who we are in Christ, what Christ has done so that we can be reconciled to God. And now let's look at how, and we even looked at the whys of why we do what we do. So we looked at who we are, what Christ has done, and why we now do what we do. Now let's look at how we are to be imitators of God, how this works out practically. So back to Ephesians 5:1, if you've been looking at it, if you've been reading it, it says, therefore, it begins with the word therefore, right? So what is the therefore? Let's begin by looking at the preceding verse. Let's look at Ephesians 4:32. Here Paul tells us to be kind to one another. It's another command. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul says we are to be kind to one another and tender-hearted. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. As Christians, we should be the kindest, most tender-hearted people on the planet. We should be humble, caring, and compassionate, not only wanting to be heard, but spending time listening to the struggles and concerns of others, seeking to be able to minister to these people. So kind, tender-hearted. It also says we are to forgive one another. We're not only to forgive one another, we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. Now think about that. How did God in Christ forgive you? Christ was completely innocent and good. He had the ability and right to vaporize anyone who opposed him. And people who he made in his image scourged him, punched him, plucked his beard out, dressed him up to look like a fool. They put thorns on his head. They spit on him. They mocked him and they scoffed at him. And even though he had done nothing wrong ever, they put him on trial and condemned him. They nailed him to a cross and put him to an open shame. And as they were viciously murdering the King of Glory, as they were mocking him, he pleaded with his Father to forgive them. We are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. We have an eternal debt that we cannot pay. And God in Christ has pardoned our debt completely. In the light of the great mercy and forgiveness that we have received, we should be the most gracious and forgiving people in the world. Wouldn't you say? Okay, so now let's look at Ephesians 5:2. Let's keep it in context here. So we have just received four commands in the last two verses. We've been told to be kind to one another. We've been told to be tenderhearted. We've been told to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we've been told to be imitators of God. Now Paul gives us a fifth command. He says to walk in love. And walk in love in this context refers to a manner by which one conducts his life. This is a consistent pattern of behavior and attitude that defines a person. Paul often tells us to walk or not walk in certain ways. Elsewhere, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of God, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, walk as children of light, walk not as unwise but wise. Walk according to the example you have in us. Walk by the Spirit. And now here in Ephesians 5:2, he tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A sacrifice and offering pleasing to God, right? So how did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Christ coming? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," right? Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He gave himself up for us. He laid his life down for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom. So I'm a Christian. Now what? Be imitators of God. That's the answer. Once again, that's the answer. Be imitators of God. According to the prophet Isaiah, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's Isaiah 53:3. Yet Hebrews 12:2 says it was his joy to endure the cross that was set before him. Think about that. Jesus saw that cross and it was his joy. It was that cross that was set before him was his joy. You think about that. He did not allow anything to get between him and that cross. He came here for that purpose. And his purpose was to go to that cross for us to do the will of his Father. So as he's going through this life and he's being tempted by Satan and he's being mocked and he's being scoffed at, he's being mistreated, his eyes are set on that cross. And nothing is going to get in his way. He's going to make it to his destination, which is that cross. And it was his joy to go there for you. Let that settle in for a second. And so we too are to have our eyes set on him in the same way. Let's look at Hebrews 12:2. We are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So just like Christ's eyes were set on that cross and it was his joy to pursue that cross, now our eyes are to be set on him in that same way. And we're not to let anything interfere with our goal, finishing our goal. And that's what it says. It says, so we are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So when you're looking at when you're looking at these weights and these sins of the world that come in and they try to hinder us from pursuing Christ, we lay them aside. We lay them aside. We put them aside because they're keeping us from our goal, who is Christ. And that's what this is saying. We're laying these sins aside. We're laying all these weights aside so that we can pursue Christ just like Christ pursued that cross. We do it with joy because we're children of God, beloved by God. We're born of God. It says, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So if you are a child of God, you are born of God, you're beloved by God, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Heaven is your home. Your life is no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. In light of who you now are in Christ, you are to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You are to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. Philippians 2:14-16 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So think about that. Here we are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Right. That's what we're in. We are. We've been once again taken out of the line of Adam, put in the line of Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God. And now we're to go be who we are in Christ. And that is being lights in this world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We're to shine it as lights as we hold fast to the word of God. That's what you're to be doing right now. You want to know, I'm a Christian now. What? That's it right there. That's it. You go do that. You go do that. You pursue Christ as Christ pursued that cross. You shine as lights in this world, knowing that people are noticing you. They're looking at you. They're observing your actions. They're going, okay, so that's a Christian, huh? That's what Christians are right there, huh? Well, I know a lot of people here have sound doctrine and good theology, but does your life line up with that? When people are observing you, are they seeing Christ in you? Are you letting go of these things that would hinder you to follow after him the way that you're supposed to follow after him? That's the question. Where to shine like lights? That's why you're here. You think about it. He could have just saved you and taken you to heaven, right? He could have just said, okay, that's mine. I take him to heaven. But no, he takes you and he puts you right back where he found you. And he says, now go shine like lights in this twisted and crooked generation. You have a purpose for being here, and it's not for your own will. It's for his will, and his will only. And this should be a joy for us as children of God to pursue this. So if you are in Christ, you are no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are to forgive others as God in Christ forgave you. You are to be imitators of God, and you are to walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's look at 1 John 4:10. It's not on the screen, so you have to turn there. 1 John 4:10, and we'll go to 12. It says, "In this is the love of God." Are everybody there? You good? "In this is the love of God, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So you remember back in John 1:18 where it said, no one has ever seen God? And he used those exact same words. No one has ever seen God. And it was to describe the incarnation. It was no one had ever seen God in that way. No one had ever seen God born of a woman and take on flesh and become a man. Nobody had ever seen in the history of the world. Nobody had ever seen God in that sense. But this is a time after the ascension. And John's writing it again. He said, no one has ever seen God. And in this context, it's not in the context of the incarnation. It's not in the context of these Old Testament saints who saw God in that way. Now it's in context of the church. Now it's in context of the church. What does it say? Beloved, if God so loved us, the church, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, the church, and his love is perfected in us. So just like no one had ever seen God the way they saw God manifested in the flesh through Jesus Christ. Now, God, he's ascended into heaven, right? He's ascended in heaven. He's not here anymore. He's not here in this world anymore. But guess what he left? Guess what he left? Left us. He left us. And up until Pentecost, no one had ever seen God in that sense. Not that you are God, but the Spirit of God lives in you, and He's working through you, and He's revealing God the Father, God the Son to this world, this twisted and crooked, corrupt world that we live in, that we are to be shining like lights in. He manifested Himself through us to the world, the church. And so, with that being said, I'll bring us to a close. With a final verse, also, I always close with the words of Jesus Himself, as recorded in John 15:12-14. And this goes back to you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Now what? It goes back to being imitators of God, right? In that sense, think about this. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the love that you have shown us through him. We ask that these words, if there is anything in these in this message that was not pleasing to you, I pray that it would just leave our minds, and that anything that was pleasing to you would settle in our hearts, and that it would do what you have determined it to do according to your will. Thank you so much for the kindness that you have extended to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would now be who we are in Christ, shine as lights in this world, and make the love of God manifest here in the midst of each other and with others outside that do not know you. And I ask these things in Christ's name.